Good morning. Happy Resurrection Day. It is a pleasure and a joy for me to open up God's Word with you today. Could you please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? I want to look at verses 1 through 8 with you. The Word of God says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Would you join me in a word of prayer? Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you in thankfulness that we can gather in remembrance of the life, death, and resurrection of our risen Lord. We thank you, Father, for sending your perfect and sinless Son to live a perfect life, and to willingly die a painful and excruciating death on a cross. He did that, Lord, so that those who would believe in him as Lord and Savior would have eternal life, would be adopted into your family. We thank you for that privilege, Lord, and we pray that you would just be with us during this time under the teaching of your word. And I ask, Father, that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are receptive to your word, and that you would be glorified through this time. Lord, we thank you, we love you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Throughout the ages, there have been countless events that have drastically impacted the course of human history. The rise and fall of the Roman Empire, the Industrial Revolution, the rise and fall of the Third Reich, and the dawn of the nuclear age. And what we find ourselves in today, the digital revolution, which ushered in the internet and now artificial intelligence. And these events have undoubtedly left such an impact on humanity. But I would argue that there's one event that far surpasses all these events put together in importance. An event so great that not only does it have temporal implications for the here and now, this event has implications for eternity. And this event is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This event is the single most important event in the whole of human history. This is the culmination of God's plan of salvation for humanity. This is the heart of the gospel message that we preach. A message that is so important that God himself entrusted this message to the Apostle Paul to spread to the whole world. The Apostle Paul was someone who dedicated his life to proclaiming the saving message of the gospel. And he would go city to city, establishing churches on the foundation of this saving message. And the church in the city of Corinth was one of those churches. The Apostle Paul established the church in Corinth in his second missionary journey around 51 AD. He spent a year and a half teaching and preaching there, And when he saw that the church was established, he went on to Jerusalem and then to the city of Ephesus, where he wrote this letter from. During the time Paul was gone from when the church was established, several problems had arisen in the Corinthian church. And the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to call attention to those problems and to give them solutions. Verse 12 of this chapter shows that some people in the Corinthian church had developed a wrong view of the resurrection. And some were even saying that there would be no resurrection of the dead. Now, Paul wrote this letter to correct that confusion in the Corinthian church. And 1 Corinthians 15 is the fullest discourse on the resurrection in the whole New Testament. With the meaning the resurrection gives to human life, it is one of the most significant passages in the whole of Scripture. Paul begins this chapter by focusing and pointing on to the resurrection of Christ as the foundation of his teaching for the bodily resurrection of believers. And this is what I want to focus on today, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the single most important event in human history, and the whole of the Christian faith hinges on whether this resurrection occurred or not. John Locke, the 18th century British philosopher, once said, quote, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity. So great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls on it." If Christ was not truly raised from the dead, then he's not the Messiah. And that would have major implications on humanity. From verses 17 to 19 of this chapter, Paul outlines the implications for believers if Christ was not in fact raised from the dead. I want to look at those verses with you. Verses 17 to 19. The Apostle Paul writes, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have also fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." If there was no resurrection, then there is no hope, and life is pointless. But you can rest assured that the resurrection did in fact occur. You can be absolutely confident in that fact. And as we examine 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8, I want to show you three confirmations of the resurrection of Christ that should strengthen your hope for the future. For those of you taking notes, I'll give you these three confirmations up front, and we'll examine them one at a time. The first confirmation of the resurrection is the church. We see that in verses 1 and 2. The second confirmation of the resurrection is found in the scriptures, and we see that in verses 3 and 4. And the third confirmation of the resurrection are the witnesses who saw him in his resurrected body, and we see that from verses 5 to 8. So let's examine the first confirmation of the resurrection. It's the church. The church is a confirmation of the resurrection because if it never happened, there would be no church today. The resurrection is the foundation of what the church was established in some 2,000 years ago. That's the foundation of our faith, just like it was for the Corinthian believers. In verse 1, Paul says, "Now I make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed as good news to you." The Apostle Paul starts off this section by reiterating the gospel that he had preached to the Corinthians at the inception of their church. Some commentators have noted that this may have served as a mild rebuke to the Corinthians, because this is not a new teaching. These are fundamental principles that they had already been taught and that they had already believed in. Apparently, the Corinthian believers needed a reminder of the gospel they believed in, because they have seemed to have strayed away from the truths of the gospel based on their conduct as seen in the preceding 14 chapters. And one thing to note, it can be easy to point at them and say, "Oh, I can't believe you forgot." But we need those reminders as well. We tend to stray away from the truth that we have been taught and we have received and we have believed in and been saved through. We need those constant reminders. I don't have to tell you that life is hard. And when we face difficult circumstances, we're tempted to stray away from the truth we know. And we're tempted to act in ways that are not in line with what God wants for us. We're tempted to doubt in God's goodness. We're tempted to despair in difficult circumstances. We're tempted to respond sinfully when we feel like we've been wronged. But when you're tempted to sin, you need to remind yourself of the basic truths of the gospel. Christ came. He lived the perfect life that you could never live on your behalf. He willingly went to the cross. He bore your sins. He died a painful and terrible death so that you would be freed from your sins. He provides you hope for the future. So whatever you're going through today, you need to remember the basic truths of the gospel, because just like an anchor keeps a ship stable, preventing it from shifting and drifting with the changing winds and the tides and the currents. That's what the gospel is for us. Our anchor, our hope. We need to stay rooted in the gospel and keep our eyes on Christ. In verse 1, Paul says that he proclaimed the gospel as good news to them. It's good news. It's great news. But why? Why is it good news? Because through the gospel, we can be reconciled to the Father. We can be made right in his eyes. We can be saved from his eternal wrath. And we can have hope for the future in eternity. That's why it's such great news. The gospel brings to light the fact that we are all born sinners. There is none righteous, not even one person. Because of the fall of Adam that you see in Genesis chapter 3, sin and death and pain and suffering all entered the world. And because of that sin, he himself was marked with sin, marred forever. Nature changed, sinful nature. And now every person that is born after Adam is marked by this sinful nature. So that is why we are none of us are righteous, not even one. Have you ever thought about how no one has to teach a little child how to lie or how to fight to get their way? That's just in our nature. We're sinners. We're marked with sin from birth. And we are born in bondage to that sin. And because God is a righteous God and a just God and a holy God, this sin must be paid for. Otherwise, he wouldn't be righteous. He wouldn't be just if he winked his eye at sin and did nothing about it. Sin must be paid for. And Romans 6:23 tells us what that payment is. It says the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, because we will all experience that kind of death one day. Spiritual death, which leads to eternity in hell. A place of torment, a place of eternal suffering with no end. That's what we deserve as sinners, as enemies of God. But God is such a loving God, and a kind God, and a merciful God, that he provides a way out for us. God loved us so much, that he sent his perfect and sinless Son to die on the cross for our sins. He hung on that cross and he bore all of our sins. He died a painful and humiliating death so that those who would repent of their sins and believe in him as Lord would be saved, so that they would be reconciled to God, brought into his family, given hope for eternity. Jesus Christ died, he was buried, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead, defeating the grave and the power of death, proving that he was God's promised Messiah, providing a way for salvation for each one of us here. And this salvation is available to each one of you today. Our God is a loving and a merciful God. There is no sin in your life that runs too deep or too wide to be washed by the blood of our precious Savior. Through faith in his life, his death, and his resurrection, you can be reconciled to God. You can be made right in his eyes. You can have hope for eternity. Repent of your sins and turn to him for salvation. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. That's it. Repent and believe in Christ. See, that's the saving message of the gospel. That's the means that God chose to save sinners. This is the same gospel that the Apostle Paul preached to the Corinthians, the same one we preach today, and the same one that will always be preached until the Lord returns. This is the saving message of the gospel that redeems us from slavery to sin. It saves. That's why this is good news. And then from verses 1 to 2, Paul points to the Corinthians' own experience with the gospel. He calls attention to how the Corinthians first received the gospel message. The word that Paul uses for received denotes an agreement or an approval or an acceptance to his teaching. So they received this teaching in faith. They took hold of it. They received it. Then Paul reminds them that in this gospel, they stand. The word for stand is written in the perfect tense, which refers to something that happened in the past, but has ongoing effect. So from the very moment the Corinthians believed, they stood in the truth of the gospel. And in verse 2, Paul says, the gospel is what they are saved by. The word used for saved is written in the present tense, and this denotes ongoing, continuous action. A more literal translation would read, by which you are being saved. Salvation is a continuous action that happens to the believer initially when they respond in repentance and faith to the gospel, when they are made right in the eyes of God, when they can stand as his child without the burden of sin standing between God and man. But our salvation will be fulfilled. It will be complete when Christ returns and we are united with God for all eternity. And that's what gives us hope. That's what we're to cling on to when we're hit by the trials of life, when we experience the highs and the lows that this life throws at us. We must cling on to the truths of the gospel. And in the second part of verse 2, Paul qualifies this salvation with a conditional statement. He says, if you hold fast the word which I proclaim to you as good news, unless you believed for nothing. Now, some people have taken this verse to mean that you can lose your salvation, that your salvation is dependent on whether you hold fast to the saving message of the gospel, whether you stand firm in the faith. So this is saying that those who walk away from the faith are going to lose their salvation. Well, can you imagine that? Can you truly imagine what would happen if you were responsible for your own salvation? I would lose my salvation today. There's no way we can work our way to earning our salvation. But that's not what this verse is speaking of. If you have placed your faith in Christ, you can be certain, absolutely certain, that you are secure forever. Nothing in this world can snatch you out of the grasp of his kind and loving hand. Those who walk away from the faith are only demonstrating that they never truly believed. And there were people in the Corinthian church that did not truly believe. They may have intellectually assented to the facts of the gospel. They may have outwardly professed that they are believers. But in reality, they never truly believed. These people had a dead and a useless faith. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, also calls light to this dead and useless faith in James chapter 2. He's teaching on the relationship between faith and works, and he calls attention to this dead faith. I want to read this passage with you, James 2, verses 19 and 20. He says, "You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless?" So you see, even demons have orthodox beliefs about Christ. Even demons believe that he is the Son of God. Even demons believe that he died, was buried, and was raised after 3 days. But that doesn't make them Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ often spoke of false Christians in his discourses. And one of the most sobering accounts can be found in Matthew chapter 7. I want to read Matthew 7, verses 21 to 23 with you. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, in your name did we not prophesy, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name do many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Now that is the most sobering passage for Christians in the whole of Scripture, in my opinion. That is such a scary thought, to think you are okay, to think you are saved, and to meet the Lord face to face one day and hear these dreadful words, "Depart from me. I never knew you." You see, a true saving faith produces a changed life, produces a life centered around Jesus Christ, or that revolves around Jesus Christ, a life characterized by love for God, love for his word, love for his people. Now, some of the Corinthians apparently had an illegitimate faith. They had outwardly professed, maybe intellectually believed, but they were not truly saved. And it's so sad to see that this is still occurring today. It's heartbreaking to think that there are people who are deceiving themselves. They profess to be Christian. They go to church on Sundays. They watch Christian movies and listen to Christian music and like Christian values. But they're only deceiving themselves. No real commitment to God or to his people. No desire for holiness. No desire to be pleasing to the Lord that created them. Just living for themselves. Always putting themselves first. And maybe that some of you here today, if you examine your lives and you're completely honest with yourselves. Friend, I need to warn you that if that is you, this road only leads to pain and it only leads to suffering. If this is you, I implore, repent of your sins. Submit your life to Christ as Lord and Savior. Surrender your old way of living and pray that he would change your heart and renew your mind and give you new desires, to give you a longing for him, a desire for his word. See, Jesus Christ died for you. He suffered a painful and terrible death on your behalf so that you would be redeemed from slavery to sin and you would experience the blessing it is to be reconciled to the Father. He gave his life for you, and it's only right that you should live your life for him. Repentance and faith in the gospel is the only way you can have hope for eternity. This is the same hope that the church was built on. This is the same hope that caused many, many faithful brothers and sisters in Christ throughout history to willingly be martyred for their faith in Christ. That's true faith. That's what gives us hope. That's what built our church. And the church is a confirmation of his resurrection, because without a resurrection, there would be no church. So the church is the first confirmation of Christ's resurrection. The second confirmation are the scriptures. In verse 3, Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." This message that Paul delivered to the Corinthians was of first importance. It was of preeminent importance. This was the most important message that the Apostle Paul delivered to the Corinthians. And this is the most important message of your life. You see, the gospel is the single most important message in all of human history. It's the solution to all of your problems. It's the cure to your deadly sickness of sin. This is the only thing that will truly and deeply satisfy your souls. Now, Paul says this is a message he himself received. He was personally entrusted with this message by our Lord Jesus Christ to go out and to proclaim this saving message to the lost and dying world. And if you are a believer in Christ, you also have a similar charge entrusted to you. You may not be an apostle like Paul was, but you have been entrusted with the great commission to go and to make and multiply disciples of Jesus Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, you need to know the gospel. You need to know how to proclaim the saving message of the gospel, because that's what you were called to do. You must know the gospel. In verses 3 and 4, Paul outlines the very heart of the gospel to the Corinthians in 3 points. The first point is that he died for the sins of his people. Paul says he died for our sins, believers, those who have accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Paul touches on a very, very important doctrine here, the doctrine of atonement, specifically the concept of penal substitutionary atonement. Now, that doctrine teaches that Christ had to die in the place of sinners to satisfy the wrath of God towards sin. Someone had to pay. And some people mischaracterize this doctrine, and they view God as angry and wrathful towards humanity, and the only reason he's forgiving people is because of the loving sacrifice of his son. So they paint this caricature saying, well, he wouldn't have saved you if Christ hadn't died for you. Well, the Father doesn't strictly love his people because Christ died for them. Christ died for them because he loved his people. And John 3:16 makes it very clear that he loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son to be the atonement for our sins. So it's out of love that Christ died for us. Have you ever really thought about that? That is absolutely unfathomable from an earthly perspective. Would you willingly surrender your life to save the life of a murderer, of a blasphemer, of an idolater? Or better yet, would you sacrifice your precious child so that you can save these sinners? It's unfathomable. There's no way. But that's what God did for us. We were all dead in our sins and in our trespasses. We were all enemies of God. But because of his immense love, Jesus Christ willingly gave up his life, went to the cross, bore all our sins, so that we could be saved. There is no greater love than what Christ did for sinners on that cross. He died in our place out of his immense love. But he also died for God's justice. Once God decreed in his love to reconcile his people to himself, it was necessary for him to do it in a way that was consistent with his justice. Someone has to pay for sin. Otherwise, he wouldn't be a righteous God. He wouldn't be a just God. And we can't pay for our own sins. We're marred by sin. Completely tainted, unable to atone for our own sins. We've got nothing to offer. It's like owing an enormous $50 million debt and you're completely broke. In fact, you're overdrawn in your account. You have no righteousness at all. You're spiritually bankrupt. How are you going to pay your debt? You can't. You need someone with the means and with the ability to do it for you. You need a perfect person. And that's why it's so important to know that Jesus Christ was both man and both God. Because only man can pay for the sins of man, and only God can endure the wrath and the punishment for sin. And this is something that God purposed from the very beginning. This is something Paul says was recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. It was prophesied before Jesus Christ even came. Let's read Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6. This was written about 700 years before the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. the chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. But Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. God purposed for Christ to die in the place of sinners from the very beginning. And this was attested to in the scriptures. The second point Paul brings up is that he was buried. He's saying that Jesus Christ was in fact buried after he got killed. And this is something Jesus Christ himself attested to when he was alive. In Matthew 16:21, he told his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. He must suffer many things. He must die and he must be raised from the dead. Christ's burial is important because it signifies confirmation of death. It was confirmation that Jesus Christ did in fact die on the cross, paying for our sins. His body was treated just like any other corpses by the Roman officials, and those who were grieved by his loss, those who prepared his body, put him in the tomb and rolled the stone to close it. He in fact died. And the third point Paul points to is that he was raised on the third day. So not only did he die, he was in fact raised from the dead. Paul tells the Corinthians that this was also according to the scriptures. You have to understand that death is judgment for sin. If Christ hadn't died, we would still be in our sins. Sin would still have control over humanity. Death would still reign. But because of Jesus Christ, our sins nailed to the cross and paid in full. Because of him, we have overcome sin. We have overcome death. And we have hope for the future. The resurrection of new life has already begun in each one of us who have repented and believed in Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ himself, Peter and Paul, quoted and referred to Old Testament passages such as Psalm 16, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Hosea chapter 6, which either directly or indirectly speak of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The Old Testament foretold of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. No Jew who believed or who understood the scriptures would see any contradiction between what happened to Jesus Christ and what was to happen to the Messiah. And Paul uses the phrase according to the scriptures here twice to show that there's no contradiction, to show that this is something that was already written from before, that has been fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the second confirmation of the resurrection. It's the scriptures pointed to before Christ even arrived for his earthly ministry. The third confirmation I want to look at is the witnesses. Next, Paul outlines proof of the resurrection from the eyewitness accounts of those who saw Jesus Christ in his resurrected body. In verse 5, he says that first he appeared to Peter, also known as Cephas. Now, he's likely referring to an event that occurred in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, but he could also be referring to a personal encounter when Jesus Christ may have appeared to him separately, which is alluded to in Luke 24, verse 34. Then he appeared to the 12 disciples, an account recorded in Luke 24, 36. Now, this happened when they were gathered on the first evening of the resurrection. They were fearfully gathered when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them. Now, it's important to note that the first people who witnessed this resurrection, this resurrected body, were the apostles. These were the first people he chose to reveal himself to. Now, these men were those who the Lord used to lay the foundation of the church. These were trustworthy men. These were honest men, men whose witness statements held weight, and men who the church was built on the foundation of. In verse 6, Paul says that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some who have fallen asleep. This is the only passage that mentions this account in the entire New Testament. So we don't know who these people were or where this appearance took place, but during the time that this was written, about two decades after Christ was resurrected and ascended, apparently some of these witnesses were still alive. So you can potentially even go and ask them and get another confirmation from the eyewitnesses who saw his resurrected body. And then in verse 7, Paul says that after that, he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. This James is likely Jesus Christ's half-brother, James. He was the one who did not believe in Christ, that he did not believe he was the Messiah initially. And you see that account in John chapter 7, verse 5. But eventually, he believed in Christ, and he acknowledged that he was the Messiah, and he was actually one of the first early church leaders. Now, these are just some of the appearances that have been recorded in the scriptures in the 40 days from Christ's resurrection to his ascension. There were possibly more and more that were not documented, but after these appearances, people's faith was strengthened. Lives were transformed, so much so that people have been willing to give their lives for this truth. They believe it so much because he appeared to them that the church was built on the foundation of many martyrs. And then in verse 8, Paul says, "And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Now, Paul says last of all here because he's speaking in chronological order of the witnesses. He's not saying he's lesser than everybody else. He's saying he was the last person the Lord Jesus Christ manifested himself into that is recorded in the scriptures. And not only was this specific appearance post-resurrection, this was post-ascension. This is after he ascended into heaven. You can see that account in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on his road to Damascus to go and persecute the Christians. Paul said he was as to one untimely born. The word used for untimely born is ordinarily used to refer to an abortion or a miscarriage or a premature birth. Someone that was not born at the proper time. And the word used here, it's used in a sense of an ill-timed birth, either being born too early or born too late. The Apostle Paul came to faith in Christ too late to be one of the 12 apostles. He came to faith too late to join Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He came to faith years after Jesus Christ's ascension, after being a zealous persecutor of the church. Now, this encounter with the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus completely transformed his life, and it changed the course of his life. He gave up his position. He gave up his life. He endured intense suffering and loss, all for the cost of following Christ. From an ardent persecutor of the church to the apostle of the Gentiles, the non-Jews who were viewed as unclean and unworthy by religious elites like him. It was a complete transformation. And that's what an encounter with the risen Lord does to you. When you truly respond in repentance and faith, he completely transforms you, gives you a new heart, gives you new desires. You are no longer concerned about only pleasing yourself. You're concerned about pleasing the Lord who bought you. And if you have had an encounter with the risen Lord, your life is completely different than before. You will put your relationship with Him above all other relationships, above your own desires, above your own goals. And you'll do this regardless of the cost. Because if you have believed in Christ, you know your hope lies in eternity. We're only here temporarily. Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus Christ is alive and active today. We have 2,000 years of church history to prove that He is alive. It's confirmed by the very Word of God itself, and it's confirmed by the eyewitnesses who saw Him in His resurrected body. But yet, regardless of the proof, there are still those who won't believe. Those to whom the message of the cross is foolishness. Those who unfortunately are perishing. So let me ask you, where do you stand? Have you repented of your sins, believed in Christ as Lord, and submitted to His lordship over your life? Jesus Christ will one day return, and He will judge all sin. People will be responsible for every careless word spoken, every sinful act committed. It will be a fearful and terrible day of judgment for those who have rejected Christ. If you find yourself among those who do not believe, I plead with you, please repent of your sins and believe in Christ as Lord. Experience what blessing it is to walk in close fellowship with your Creator, with the only person who can truly and deeply satisfy your souls. And if you are among those who have placed your faith in Christ, I encourage you, brothers and sisters, live your lives in hopeful expectation of the future. Whatever it is you're going through, keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ lived for us. He died for us. He was raised from the dead, and He ascended into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God right now. And He will one day return, and we will rule and reign with Him forever. Brothers and sisters, let us be faithful to what He has called us to do, to the life that He has called us to live. Let us redeem the time and make the most of every single day He's given us for His glory, so that one day we may see Him face to face and hear that phrase that we all so long to hear. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Father, we thank You once again for giving us this privilege of gathering, Lord, in remembrance of what Your precious and sinless Son did on the cross on our behalf. We thank You that You have made this privilege available to all who repent of their sins and who believe in Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being called Your children, because in fact, we are Your children. And Lord, I pray that we would not live our lives flippantly in light of what Christ has done for us on the cross, but that we would be committed to living a life that is pleasing to You. I pray that we would not only be hearers of Your word today, but that we would be doers, that you would give us a desire to love you more, to know you more through the reading of your word. And I pray, Father, that our lives would bring honor and glory to your name in all aspects. So, Lord, we give you the rest of this day. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you, and we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.